Take your Bibles this evening and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We will spend some time in 2 Timothy chapter 3 this evening, and I'd encourage you to put your finger there in that passage because we will flip around, but we'll be coming back and forth from there as we go along. A couple weeks ago, we started this series called Back to the Basics, and we talked about last time how that's kind of a phrase that's used a lot in athletics. When I was in sports and organized sports, I remember some of my coaches talking about the basics. It's important to review the fundamentals of your sport because that's the foundation that everything else is laid on. It's not just important in sports, it's also important in the business world. Maybe some of your bosses have said, we need to go back to the basics. We need to review the fundamentals of our business and why we do what we do. But it's not just good in business and sports, it's also good with our faith. It's important for us to review the fundamentals of our teaching, of our doctrine, of our faith. And so that's what this is all about. Last time we met, we talked about the 10 major doctrines that theologians review and go over. And so those are the doctrines that we're going to focus on in our series, Back to the Basics. So last time we met, we talked about theology proper, and tonight we're going to talk about bibliology, which is the study of or the doctrine of the Bible. It's a very simple term to understand the definition of because it's right there in the Word. So when we talk about bibliology, I had you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll look at verse 16 because this is the go-to passage when talking about bibliology. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so most theologians will talk about the first point being inspiration. That's what this verse is referring to, the inspiration of the Bible. What does inspiration mean? It's kind of a word that's used flippantly today. It's kind of meaningless. It's lost its meaning. Maybe you'll hear an artist talk about how they were inspired to create some work of art. Or a musician say, I was inspired to write a song. That's not what it means when the Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's not that someone felt inspired. The word actually means God breathed. It's a compound word. It's two words in one in the Greek. It means God breathed. You actually will see the root of that word in some of our English language. So the root of inspiration or inspire is the word S-P or the letters S-P-I-R. S-P-I-R. You see that root in the word respiratory. What is your respiratory system? It's the system that you use to breathe. Your lungs, your trachea, and so forth. That's how you breathe. And that's what the word means. It means God breathed his word out. So you might say, well, what does that look like? So turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. And in this passage, we get more information about what inspiration looked like. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21... we are told more about what inspiration looks like. It says, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, some people will say, well, the Bible is just written by men. Now, it's true that men penned the Bible, but they penned the Bible under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We say that God breathed his word. We're talking about the source of his word. The source is not humans. The source is God himself. He's the one who breathed it out. And we see that in this passage. They were moved along by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't them writing down their ideas. That's what Peter's saying. Prophecy never came by the will of man. It's not them just coming up, concocting some kind of ideas and writing them down on a scroll. This is God moving them along to write certain words, to write certain things. Inspiration is not dictation. That's important to understand. Now, sometimes in the Bible we see prophets might say, and God told me to say, or God told me to write, thus says the Lord. That happens occasionally in the Bible, but for the most part, it's not dictation, it's inspiration. God moved them along. This word in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, the word moved, is used also in another context that's very interesting, that helps us understand the meaning. It's used in the book of Acts when Paul, the apostle, was on a ship in the ocean, and a great storm came upon the vessel. And it says that they couldn't do anything else. They took all the sails down. They threw as much of the weight overboard because they were afraid they were going to crash. And so it says in that context, they just let the boat be moved along by the currents. They let the boat be moved along by the wind. And that helps us understand what was going on under inspiration. The authors of Scripture were being borne along by the Holy Spirit himself. And so based on those two texts, I have a definition up here by Paul Enns, one of the authors of my theology books that I have in my library. I used him as a textbook in a theology class in college. And he says this, "The Holy Spirit's superintending over the writers so that while writing according to their own styles and personalities, the result was God's word written." It's important that he talks about the author's own styles and personalities. Just take the Gospels. Why does John write differently than Luke? And why does Matthew's gospel look different than Mark's? Because God allowed them to write in their own style. However, they wrote under inspiration. So that's a brief definition of what inspiration is. Let's talk about also inspiration's extent. How much of Scripture is inspired? Let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. What does it say? First word, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What does all mean? Maybe some of you have heard this from the South. I was born in Brownsville, Tennessee. Most of my dad's side of the family is from Tennessee, and they say it this way. All means all, and that's all means. It means every part of Scripture. And so it says up there, I believe in verbal inspiration. What is verbal inspiration? Every word was inspired by God. God chose specific words to include in the Scripture. And you see that with the way that Jesus quotes certain Scripture and he says, hey, look at this word. And he builds certain theological arguments on one word. Paul will build certain theological arguments on one letter. So I believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible. I believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. Most people don't use the word plenary today. What does that mean? Every part of the Scripture is inspired. Some have questioned the Bible's inspiration, and they'll say, well, I believe the Bible is inspired, but only in those matters that deal with faith, not necessarily science. That is not what the Bible says. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that extent goes to the originals. In the original documents, they were inspired. Let's talk about also inspiration's implications. If God inspired his word, and God cannot lie, if God is the source of the Bible, and he can only tell the truth, then that means it is infallible. That means it is without mistake. John 17:17, Jesus says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." God's word is true in every part. That's not just limited to certain parts. Again, some would say, well, that's limited to matters of faith, not necessarily science. No, it is unlimited in its infallibility. It's also unlimited in its inerrancy. We talk about the infallibility and the inerrancy of the Scripture. Maybe you've heard those words thrown around. What does that mean? It means there are no errors in the Bible. There are no mistakes. You could look at Psalm chapter 19, verses 7 through 9, and that infallibility applies to the original. So that's the inspiration of the Bible. So you might say, okay, God inspired his word. How do we know which writings were inspired? And for that, we need to talk about canonization. The canonization of the Bible. That's a big word. What does that mean? It's a big word. The root of the word canonization is the word canon. A canon is a Greek word that was talking about a measuring instrument. And so, taking that analogy of a measuring instrument, what is the standard that is used to recognize which books, which writings are inspired? How do we know? These are tests used to determine the inclusion of books in the Bible. So one way that we could maybe consider the Old Testament is to look at how Jesus and the apostles dealt with the Old Testament. What were their views on it? Jesus himself quoted from the Old Testament constantly, as did the apostles. And if you look in the scripture, you'll notice that Jesus himself viewed the Old Testament as inspired. One example is found in Matthew chapter 22. If you turn there, Matthew chapter 22, verse 43, you'll find a great example of Jesus explaining his view on the inspiration of the Psalms. He says in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 43, he's in the midst of an argument with the Pharisees. It says, Jesus said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand'?" Jesus in this passage is saying, David wrote whatever psalm he's referring to. He wrote those words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And as you look at the Bible that Jesus used, he used the same Old Testament that you have today. Now some would say, really, was it the same? Well, it was organized differently, but it was the exact same content. He read and he used and he quoted from Genesis all the way through Malachi. Again, it wasn't structured the same way that we have it structured, but he did use that same Old Testament, as did the apostles. They're constantly quoting from the Old Testament as if it is scripture, as if it is authoritative, as if it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Let's also talk about the New Testament. When we refer to canonization, most of the time we're referring to the New Testament. How do we know these documents were inspired? There were certain tests that the early church used to recognize which books were inspired. One would be authority. Does the writing exhibit divine authority? Secondly, they would look at authorship. Who wrote the book? Who wrote the letter? Now, some false teachers would take advantage of that, and they would write books as if they were an apostle. So you might have heard of the Gospel of Thomas or another book written by Peter. So authorship was very important. The early church would only recognize those books that were written by an apostle or by a co-worker of an apostle. I talked about this with the teens this morning, about the importance of eyewitnesses. In a court of law, who do you call to verify something that happened in the past? Most of the time you call an eyewitness. And that's what the early church did. They would receive certain books that were written down by eyewitnesses. And those books they viewed as being more authoritative. Age is another test. The time between the book's events and its writing is important. That's why we don't agree with the Gospel of Thomas. The Gospel of Thomas, it's evident, was written much later, after the events that it talks about, after Jesus and his apostles. And then a fourth test would be agreement. Do these books agree with previous inspired works? agreement with other inspired writings, and agreement with other believers that it is inspired. So if God cannot lie, then it's impossible for a work to come out or a writing to come out that would disagree with previous inspired writings. The church would also look at what other churches were using in their canon, as it were, in their list of books. And so those were the ways that the Word of God was canonized. So if we have an inspired Word, and it's been collected and canonized correctly, how do we know what we have today is the same thing that they had back then? And that's where we need to talk about the preservation of the Bible. A good verse to point to is Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8, where God says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." How do we know what we have today is the same as what they had back then? Archaeology helps us understand that what we have today is the same as they had back then. Many of you have heard of the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They discovered it in 1947, and archaeologists helped to excavate those scrolls. Many of those were very ancient works. One of the most interesting finds when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls was a copy of the book of Isaiah. I have a quote on the screen that I want to read to you from Dr. Ron Rhodes, and he talks about this copy that was found in a cave outside of the Dead Sea, in a cave that in an area we call Qumran. And this is what he says about that scroll. "A full copy of the book of Isaiah was discovered at Qumran. Even though the two copies of Isaiah discovered in Qumran Cave 1 near the Dead Sea in 1947 were 1,000 years earlier than the oldest dated manuscript previously known, they proved to be word for word identical with our standard Hebrew Bible in more than 95% of the text. The 5% of variation consisted chiefly of obvious slips of the pen and variations in spelling." That's amazing. 1,000 years between when the Qumran scroll is dated and when we had the earliest scroll of Isaiah, dated around 980. It's almost identical. Now, some people will say, "Well, I don't believe the Bible because it's just like the telephone game." Did you ever play the telephone game when you were a kid? You know, you're on one end of the line, and you're supposed to convey a message to another person, whisper it, and then the next person whispers it in the ear to the next person. And then when you get to the end, what happens? It's completely changed. We don't understand how the scribes copied the scripture. They didn't copy it flippantly. They were extremely meticulous in how they copied scrolls. Some people say that the Masoretes, or the Masoretes, they would take their scroll after they had copied it from the previous copy, and they would count from the back and from the front all the way to the middle. And if it wasn't the same letter in the middle of that scroll, they would take that scroll and they would burn it after all of that work. They were very meticulous. They viewed their job as extremely important. Some have said, historians have said, that some of the scribes would, as they wrote God's holy name, Yahweh or Jehovah, after they wrote it, they would bathe. They would go, they would bathe and go through purification process, and then they'd come back and write some more, and then if they got to God's holy name, they would write it, and they would go through that same process again. Some would do that with every letter. Excuse me. They would go through a purification process before they wrote the first letter, and then they'd do it after, and so forth. They were very tedious in their efforts to copy the scripture. And so when some people say, "Ah, it's just a telephone game," they don't know what they're talking about. They don't know how people copied the scripture back then. He also talks about there were differences between the two scrolls. But what were the differences? The differences were spelling errors or obvious mistakes, maybe a missing word, something like that. And the variations that we find between the old manuscripts that we have, the old scrolls that we have, and our current translations, the majority of those differences, that's what they are. They're obvious mistakes, obvious word order differences. The only differences that we find, we do find some, but the major differences that we find, quote unquote, only make up about one page in your Bible. And those differences that we find, the major ones, they have nothing to do with any major doctrine in the Bible. When you look at that, and you look at archaeology, you can understand that God has preserved His Word. You can also understand that through something called textual criticism. And we hear the word criticism applied to the Bible, we get a little nervous. Uh-oh. That might, in our minds, bring up some negative things. But textual criticism is not a negative thing. It's actually a positive thing. So you might be thinking, what that is? Or what is that? Here's a definition. The science which investigates the reliability and accuracy of the scriptures by the means of comparing, checking, and recording the information derived from the ancient manuscripts which are being discovered. Archaeologists still are finding manuscripts from the Bible. And they take those manuscripts and they compare and they contrast. Okay, what is that reading back then from an older manuscript? How's that compare with a newer manuscript? How's that compare with our current translations? And so they take that and they say, okay, this is what we think the reading was. Now you might hear that and be like, wow, really? There's all kinds of differences in the Bible, all kinds of mistakes. Again, those variations, is what we call them, are mostly minor. So for instance, a text might come up, an ancient manuscript might come up that says, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they'll compare that with another text or another manuscript that will say, Jesus Christ the Lord. And then yet another one that will say, our Lord, Christ Jesus. Is that a big deal? Not really. It's just a change in the order of the words. And so, a helpful thing that I want to show you, something that helped me a lot in this area, is this chart. This chart represents all the manuscripts that we have of the New Testament compared to many of the manuscripts that we have of ancient documents. The big yellow circle represents all the manuscripts that we have of the New Testament. Some of them are just parts of the New Testament, maybe a chapter, maybe a few lines, maybe a few verses. Some of them are entire books. Some of them are entire copies of the whole New Testament. We have 24,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. Compared that to maybe, I wish I wore my glasses, Caesar. Caesar wrote the Gallic Wars. We have 10 copies of that work. But have you ever heard anyone say, oh, well, I can't trust the Gallic Wars? I mean, that, I can't trust it. It was just a telephone game. You ever hear that? No. Now, compare that also with the scripture at how many years between our earliest copy and the original. 1,000 years. I don't know if you can see it up there. 1,000 years between the original writing and the time when we have the most recent copy of that writing. Have you ever heard anyone say, oh, I can't trust that. There's 1,000 years between the original and the latest version that we have. No. Now, look at the New Testament. There's a difference between 40 to 70 years. Now, some of that might be a little later than that. But when you're talking about ancient documents, the time between when it was written and when you have a copy, the earlier you can get, the more accurate of a copy you have, for the most part. That's the science behind it. And so if you look at those works, if you look at those writings, you can see a lot of interesting facts. So if you look at Homer's Iliad, there was 643 years between the most recent copy and the original writing. And Homer's Iliad, oh man, this is so tiny. We have, is it 643? I think it's around 640 some. That's a lot. But compare that to the New Testament, 24,000. You can trust that God has preserved his word. It's been verified. It's been tested. Thank the Lord that we live in a time when textual critics have so much available. And they have compared and they have contrasted. And so many people have attacked the word of God saying it's inaccurate. What we have today is not what we had written down then. That is not true. It has been tested and it has been verified that God has preserved his word. Next, let's talk about the translation of the Bible. So it's great that we have an inspired word, a canonized word, and a preserved word. But what good does it do us if we can't read it? What good does it do us if it's in Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic? Just a quick tidbit from history. The early Baptists taught their people how to read and translate Hebrew and Greek. Aren't you glad you don't live back then? We have translations. They're important. It's important for us to be able to read God's word in our native tongue. And we see that importance from the example of Jesus and from the apostles. Scholars will compare the quotations that Jesus and the apostles used, and they'll compare that to what's called the Septuagint. The Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that people in Jesus' day used. So they compare their quotations and they say, okay, it's apparent that Jesus and his disciples quoted from and used the Septuagint. Why is that important? If Jesus thought translations were good to use, why can't we? Jesus is the founder of our faith. So if he founded our faith and he is our founder, we can look to him as our example, then we can have translations today too. Jesus had Hebrew translations available at his disposal, but he may have used them, but for the most part, it looks like he used the Septuagint. Also, when we look at the apostles, they wrote their writings in Koine Greek, in the common language of the day. It was like the trade language of the Roman Empire. And so, taking them as an example, why can't we take God's word and put it into the common vernacular, the common language of today? They wrote it in the common language. And they used the Septuagint, is a translation that is as close to word for word as possible. It's not a perfect translation, no translation is, but as close to word as possible. And so today, that's why we use modern translations. I don't want to get myself into hot water, but some people talk about believing in the King James Bible. And they believe in the 1611 King James Bible, the King James Version. If you were to look at a 1611 King James Version, most of you couldn't read it. Why? Because they spoke very differently back then. Some of you remember taking Shakespeare and you're like, what is this guy talking about? That happens if you read just even a modern version of the King James Version. But if you look at a 1611, they spelled things way differently. Every time you see a U, it's a V. Most of the time when there's an S, it's an F. It's very confusing. Not only that, but the 1611 King James Version of the Bible has different books in it. When was the last time you read 2 Daniel? Hopefully never. That's in the 1611 King James Version of the Bible. It's important for us to use the common language when translating the Word of God. So that's why we at First Baptist, we have the New King James. It's a great translation. It's as close to literal as possible. I have used the ESV a lot in my studies. It's a great version. The New American Standard Version, great version. My professor in seminary, who was a linguist, like you wouldn't believe. We went to Cairo, Egypt with him, and he was translating Egyptian hieroglyphs. This guy knew language. He used the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Translations are important. It's important for us to have God's word in our native tongue. Let's also talk about interpretation, the interpretation of the Bible. If you have an inspired word, and a canonized word, and a preserved word, and a translated word, you have to be able to interpret it. So how do you interpret the Bible? Well, you interpret the Bible like you would any other legal document. In our day and age, it's very important to talk about interpretation because we live in a postmodern culture where everyone says, well, what's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me. We don't understand interpretation anymore. I remember a very famous musician from the 90s, and he talked about his lyrics. Someone asked him a question about his lyrics, and he said, well, I don't really want to get into my interpretation of what it meant to me. All I care about is it means something to someone else. And if it means something different to them, that's great. It means something different to me, that's great. That's so postmodern. That's not how we interpret the Bible. So when you have a Bible study, it's not a good idea to say, well, what do you think it means? Well, who cares what you think it means? I want to know what it means. That's important when we're talking about the interpretation of the Bible. So how do you interpret the Bible? Well, how do you interpret legal documents? That same musician that I was talking about earlier, talking about, you can interpret it whatever way you want. He had all kinds of legal issues, and he had lawyers coming to his defense and defending him and arguing, well, this is how the contract should read. This is how the contract reads. This is what it says. Well, I thought whatever you thought it meant was good for you, and whatever I thought it meant was good for me, and that's how we're going to do it. No. He was contradictory in his arguments. We need to interpret the Bible correctly. How do we do that? Well, we need to look at it contextually. What does the context tell us? So if you're looking at a poetic book, you're going to interpret it a little differently than you would maybe a narrative or an epistle of the New Testament or a gospel. You'll interpret things a little more figuratively if you're talking about a poetic book, and more literally when you're talking about an epistle or a narrative. We need to interpret the Bible literally. It means what it means. It doesn't mean anything else historically. What did it mean to the original audience? This morning in Sunday school, we read a passage where Jesus is at the wedding of Cana. He does a miracle there. And it says that he said to his mother, "Woman, what do I have to do with you?" That's a little offensive in our day and age. Wow, Jesus was pretty disrespectful to his mom. He's sass-mouthing his mom. Well, in those days, that was a term of endearment. It doesn't mean the same thing it does today. So you have to understand, what did it mean to the original audience? What was the interpretation historically, and what is the interpretation grammatically? A famous theologian, Pastor Craig Golden, once said, you should interpret the Bible normally. You could take all those four words and just say the word normally. That's how you interpret it, normally. So let's not just talk about the inspiration, canonization, preservation, translation, interpretation, but let's talk about some conclusions. Based on that, let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. What are some conclusions that we can draw about the Bible? If we have an inspired word, if God is the source of the word, if he cannot lie, if he can only tell the truth, then what are some conclusions? First, the Bible is authoritative. In our curriculum with the teens, we have gone through the Baptist distinctives. Some of you have gone through those before, and we take the acronym of Baptist, and we go through and we talk about the different distinctives that make us unique as Baptists. What is the big B, the first letter? Biblical sole authority. If this book is from God, and God is the Lord of the universe, God is the creator of all, then it is our authority. And as Baptists, that's what we believe. We will place our authority, we will get our authority from the Scripture. When we're looking at faith and practice, what do we do? How do we do what we do? How do we structure the church? What do we do in the church? How do we know how to get to heaven? All kinds of questions like that, we say, what does the Bible say? Well, what does the Bible say? Other religions will say something different. They will say that other things are their authority for faith and practice. They'll say the Bible plus something else, like Muslims. They would say the Quran, as we learned in the missions conference last time. They believe the Bible, but they believe the Quran above the Bible. The Quran is more authoritative. The Mormons will say, well, I believe the Bible and the Book of Mormon. It's either Bible or nothing else. It can't be Bible and. Jehovah's Witnesses will say, well, what does the Watchtower Press say? Catholics will say, well, the church tradition or the church fathers or the Pope, what does he say? We believe in the authority of the Bible. It is the authority and nothing else. We also believe in the Bible's sufficiency. And that's why I had you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, or whole, or mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's where we get the doctrine of sufficiency from. The Bible thoroughly equips you for everything you need for life and for godliness, for eternal life and to live a godly life. Have you ever hired an outfitter for something? Maybe you're going off into the wilderness somewhere on a hunting trip or a fishing trip of some sort. A couple times I've taken groups to Algonquin National Park up in Canada, and we've gone on a wilderness trip, and we had outfitters. It would be bad if your outfitter forgot something or misplaced something and didn't put something that you needed in your backpack. They gave us everything we needed. They gave us the food we needed for the week. They gave us the canoes we needed for the week. They gave us the tents we needed for the week. But imagine if they forgot something. That would not be good, especially when you're out in the wilderness. God's word is not like that. It has thoroughly furnished us. It has thoroughly equipped us. It has thoroughly outfitted us for what we need for this life. So when we have questions, we can turn to it. That was a lot. So the big question is this: so what? Who cares? What does it mean for me? What it means for you is that we have God's word. God authored it. He inspired it. He has preserved it. It has been canonized for us. It has been translated for us. We have his word. And that means that we can find answers. All kinds of people in this world are looking for answers. Where do you go for answers? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Based on that, guess what that means? That means it's profitable. Profitable for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. If you need answers, God has written a book, and he's given it to you. He's given you the answers in his word. Can you imagine how much money Americans spend searching for answers? Look at the New York Times bestseller list. Look at all the self-help stuff that's out there. Go to Barnes & Noble and look at the big self-help section. People are looking for answers, but many people are looking in the wrong place. God's word is where we can find the answers. It can help us. I don't know what you're going through. Maybe you're going through a relational issue. Maybe you're having a problem in your marriage. Maybe you're having a problem at work. Maybe you're having a problem with your kids. Where do you go to find the answers? Go to God's word. He's not left us in the dark. He has given us his word. And that's where we can find the answers that we need for eternal life and for this life. Praise the Lord for that. Let's close in prayer.